Turn to 1 Peter, please. The Apostle Peter's an interesting man, isn't he? His life's an open book. There's nothing that can be hidden about this man. His calling to the Lord Jesus Christ in the early days, to the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of tears, the meeting of the Lord, the renewal of his commission, the power of the man's life after Pentecost, his growth, his authority. Peter's life is really an interesting life to study. And when I read 1 Peter, it's easy for me to wonder and to think about some of the truths he's teaching and wonder if Peter isn't thinking of himself. As you read this book and as you see certain things he says about Christian living, you wonder if he isn't thinking of his own failures. And he's thinking about the things that he learned and the things the Lord Jesus Christ pressed upon his heart. His pre-Pentecost days, I like to call them, are very interesting. They're filled with one crisis after the other. And here's a man later on who would have great authority in the church, a lot of authority, and yet all of his past failures were known to everyone. And yet he's a man who shows power and authority in the work of the Holy Spirit. But the pre-Pentecost days were filled with all kinds of crises, all kinds of misunderstandings, when he's walking on the water, and misunderstandings about various things. When he goes back to fishing, cast the net, and well, we've worked all night, there's no more. We've been in this neighborhood 100 times, there's nobody can be saved. Cast it again. And he learns a few things. And in the upper room, when he should have been perhaps washing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord washes his feet, and Peter, with his same exuberance and enthusiasm, said, "You shouldn't be washing my feet." And the Lord said, "Just let me do what I have to do." And the Lord tells him something about washing feet, and then Peter said, "Well, then wash me entirely." And the Lord just said, "You've been washed. You don't need to be washed entirely." The mistakes Peter made in the garden, when they're in the garden, and Peter takes the sword to defend himself and to defend the Lord. There are other times here when Peter said to the Lord, "I will never deny you." You know, Peter was a man of strong temperament, a man of anger, a man of conviction, a man who felt strongly about things. And he relied on that. After Pentecost, we see the man. We see the same temperament, by the way. But we see a man under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in the early days, Peter is probably relying more upon his own temperament, more upon his own determination. "I'm strong, and I will never deny the Lord." And he denies the Lord. Then he runs out and sheds tears, and there's some shame. And the thing about Peter that's interesting is when you study his life, you realize that Peter gave in Matthew chapter 16 a profound statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Peter, and the other apostle, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, the world is saying you might be Jeremiah, or you might be this, or you might be that. Well, who do you think I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a profound theological statement. Peter understood. There were many things he'd understood, but the fact that he made that statement doesn't imply that he was a mature believer, doesn't imply that he didn't have things to learn, doesn't imply that he was ready for service. But Peter understood who the Lord was. But look at all the growth. Look at all the things Peter needed to learn. After Pentecost, there's a dynamic change. The man who was afraid to even admit he knew the Lord around the fire with just average people, the man who stated it different, now stands up before the authorities. And he speaks with boldness and he gives a message. The Holy Spirit has changed this man. And now the determination in his life isn't just power of character, isn't just power of his temperament. It's the work of the Holy Spirit using his life and helping him to be bold. And there's so many things he did. In prison, freed from prison, healing, raising a dead person, Dorcas, being involved in that, healing people. The power is shown in Acts chapter 5 with Aquila and Priscilla. This husband and wife who wanted everybody to think they were better givers than they were. So they want everybody to really think they're great Christians who are willing to share their goods. And Peter said, no, you're lying. You're lying. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God. This young couple, perhaps, this couple tried to make everybody, let everybody think that they were something they were not. At the same time, while he had been involved in helping discipline the church and healing people and raising the dead and giving powerful sermons, the same man had to learn and grow. One of the things you should never forget, and I've said this before, and for some reason it's important to me, that the apostles, even though these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give messages, it didn't mean they were always infallible in everything they thought and did. It didn't mean they had full understanding, because Peter has been used in the discipline of the church, in raising the dead, and in miracles, and in healing, and in powerful sermons. But one night when he's walking on the roof praying, the Lord gives him a vision and brings a sheet down. And in this, Peter sees this, and the Lord says, now everything is clean. The gospel is for the Gentiles. Peter struggled with that. Peter's growing in grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's growing in understanding. And he sent to the house of Cornelius. And he goes to the house of Cornelius. And there Peter begins to see that God is doing far, far more in the world than he thought. So Peter's a man of honesty. He's a man of growth. His life is an open book. So when I read this letter sometimes, I'm wondering if some of the statements Peter makes are reflective of his own experience, things he's learned. Now, there's a couple of them here, and you could go through this book. Perhaps you'll see some statements once in a while that will make you stop and pause and say, all right, Peter might be sharing something of his past life. 1 Peter, for example, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Peter talks now in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is testified by fire, may be found in the praise and honor and the glory, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe thinking of himself. Maybe he's thinking of the time when he thought he had faith. Lord, I'll never deny you, and I'll be true to you. Peter began to realize that our faith needs to be proven. It needs to be pure. Our faith needs to be genuine. We need to prove it and see if it's strong and pure. And he begins to understand that God sends trials and sends testings. And many of these failures in our lives are not given there to embarrass us. These failures are not given there to embarrass us in front of other people. They're given to us to prove our faith and make it genuine. When Peter failed in front of a lot of people, he failed publicly many times. Or chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, and I'm only going to give a few thoughts. Chapter 2, 21 to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I'm thinking mostly, perhaps he's thinking of his rest in the garden, and the grabbing of the sword, and the chopping off of the man's ear. You and I know, at least I think, he wasn't going for the ear. But fishermen are really not really known as being good swordsmen, I guess. But he was aiming for another part of the body, I think. He was going to defend it. And he's thinking of the arrest and the reviling. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And perhaps Peter realized and thought about how he himself was willing to fight and threaten and revile. And then he watched the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling these people maybe something from his own life again. And chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, then I'll end this portion of it. But 3:15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. that when they defame as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, what is he thinking about when he was standing by the fire and this woman asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. Well, I was sure I saw you hanging around with him in that crowd. No, I don't know him. Well, boy, I'd be positive. Isn't he one of them? And he becomes angry and he denies the Lord. And maybe he's thinking of that too. Set him apart in your heart. Maybe he's thinking my problem was I didn't set him apart in my heart. The Lord didn't have first place in mind. I was too interested in myself. I was too concerned about myself. And he said, be ready to give a defense. He wasn't ready. I have a defense if anyone asked you, are you part of that? Yeah, I've been a father of his. I thought I saw you up there giving out fish. Yeah, I was there. And he's called me. And I know him. And it's very possible to me that he's thinking of this. And he talks about keeping a good conscience. Think about his conscience was hurt after he denied the Lord. And it said he went out and wept. And obviously he went alone to weep. He must have felt very humiliated before the Lord, weeping. His conscience telling him. So perhaps again, as I read this book, I might find some statements in it that remind me of the Apostle Peter's life. And I might think about him. And I might think of what he has said. And I might say, this man learned from experience. Now the apostles were men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the written word of God. But I'd like to think these men were also real Christians who lived and trusted the Lord and failed and learned. Paul said in Philippians, I've learned the secret. Paul was learning. So when I read 1 Peter, sometimes I pause, and I can't prove this. It's just a little thing I play with, and I wouldn't want to make a great formula out of it either way, but I often pause and think about it. Is Peter saying this about a good defense, answering people, not reviling again, keeping a good conscience, because it reminds him of his own failure, his lack in trusting the Lord. But the change in Peter after Pentecost was the work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter has then in this book many things to say. Now, I've given you this little insert. Peter has themes that he goes back to and repeats. This is, by the way, just a brief introduction. I've given 1 Peter before, and I'm just trying to approach it perhaps from another way. But when you read through this book of 1 Peter, you see these themes. You see the ideas that keep cropping up. And look at the six things I have here, and look at the verses I've written down. He repeats the same thing, but sometimes he gives a little different emphasis, a little different insight, a little different way of taking that truth and making it meaningful for a situation. So as he repeats these ideas, he seems to add a thought. He seems to add something that will encourage us or instruct us or help us. So the repetition is not just repetition of the same thing. It's the repetition, the giving of the same idea in a way that will affect our lives in many situations, in many circumstances. For example, the message of salvation. If we are going to go into a hostile world, and that's what Peter is saying, the Christians were surprised. Later on he said, don't think it's strange. Nero is in power. As far as we know, this was written maybe in the early 60s of that century. And Peter probably wrote from Rome, although there's a debate about that. But Nero's in power. And persecution is going to break out. Not necessarily in the whole Roman Empire. Sometimes it was sporadic. Sometimes it was in different places at different times. But Peter sees what is happening, and the believers are somewhat surprised at the hostility of the world. How could this be? All we are people who want to live good, decent lives. We want to live pure lives. We want to honor the family. We want to honor God. We're not troublemakers. We're people who have been deeply moved and touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we want to do is live this life to the fullest for Him. Why are people hostile? Why are people so upset with us? What's the matter? And this surprised them. And they began to face some hostility. Well, one of the first things Peter wanted to do is to tell them about the salvation. Remind them of this truth. Now, let me say this, is that Peter is not repeating all these verses on salvation because he feels they have forgotten the message. He's not repeating all these verses because he feels they have backslidden. He's reminding them of the marvelous perspective of our salvation. For example, as you go through it, and we're just going to go through it this morning briefly to whet your appetite for what might come and what will take place. We go through this briefly. Look in chapter 1, particularly in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Under here I have chosen out of love, sending His Son to die. The penalty of sin is paid for. The Holy Spirit is in us. Eternal life for those who believe. But think of this verse, verse 2. The concept in verse 2 is very deep. It's talking about the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Things of which we have a hard time understanding. So much so that there are groups of Christians who say, because I can't understand it, it cannot be. And they call themselves Unitarians or Jesus only. But since I can't understand it, it can't be. But verse 2 focuses on an aspect of salvation that is marvelous. If you think your life is unimportant, if you think that your life, that God is not interested in your life, that He isn't working for you, that God doesn't care for you, that other people are more important, that you've done things in your life and somehow you can't make it right with God, you need to see that the whole Trinity, God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all of heaven was working for your salvation. This is marvelous. The whole heavens were moved to save you and me. And doing that is marvelous. I keep that in mind a lot when I start belittling myself, walking around, and I whine and gripe a lot to myself. Maybe to you too, I don't know. But to myself a lot. And I remember this marvel of salvation, that the whole heavens were moved in order to make sure that I could be redeemed and saved and set apart and have the Holy Spirit and know my sins are forgiven. And each time Peter talks about salvation here, he wants to remind them, God sent His Son and their sins are forgiven. Verse chapter 118, 19, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them that God has always been for them, not against them. And he began to talk more and more about this. The penalty of sin has been paid. The Holy Spirit is in us. Eternal life for those who believe. And then he points to hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why this? Again, because we don't know our theology well, no. So that you and I can live every day realizing that God is on our side and He's done everything to give us what we need for life and godliness. And work in our lives. God's for us. And He's not abandoning us. He's not leaving us to fight this out ourselves. See, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ and the foreknowledge of God. And these are hard concepts to explain. You get a lot of theological discussions and a lot of lost tempers over these things. So I just simplified. God the Father, God the Son, that God the Holy Spirit moved. And the whole realm of heaven was moved. And Jesus Christ came to the earth and died for our sins. So, we must take the things of our salvation and apply them in our lives. The hostility of the world is such that we need to realize that God has provided our needs. Look in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and you can read these at home on your own, but he talks about us coming to God. We came to Him as a stone rejected by man. We came, but some reject Him. Some stumble over Him. And Peter trying to make it clear that the gospel message is not pleasing or accepted by everyone. So if you go to chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, say, coming to Him as a living stone, we came, but some reject. Right? But chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And he talks about some people falling and stumbling over him and being ashamed. In other words, not everybody wants the message. And while it's precious to us, it may not be precious to others. In chapter 2, verse 21, a marvelous verse, as he talks about this in 2:21, for this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving his example, that we should follow in his steps, who committed nor sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. So he died for us, leaving us an example. And we remember this work of the Holy Spirit. Now the point number two, persecution. And again, not going to go into detail. Look how often he mentions persecution. Look at how often he remembers. Well, in one of the sections he talks about persecution, and he reminds me that these trials are needed so that we can grow and our faith can become genuine. And another time he tells us that chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that these trials come from many places and many experiences and many people and many things. Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will often be tested and tried. Chapter 2, he talks about persecution coming. But he says, make sure that it does not come because of wrongdoing. Peter's very clear here. We live for God. We live according to the gospel we know. But let's make sure we're not wrongdoers. I have strong feelings, like most of you, about the abortion program, about the abortion controversy. But when a man who has my conviction goes and blows up a clinic, he should be in jail because he's a wrongdoer. You see, this is the point that Peter's saying. You hold a strong conviction, but do not be convicted as wrongdoers. So he talks about the persecution. Make sure, chapter 3, verse 14, 17, it's for righteousness' sake, he says in that portion. Make sure that it's for right living, for righteousness' sake. So one of the things Peter says, if you have strong convictions about particular matters, make sure you live those convictions in a way that you're not convicted of being a wrongdoer. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Set the Lord apart in your heart. Keep a clear conscience. Do not think it strange for the people of God to suffer. Be reproached, he says in chapter 4, for the name of Christ. Not reproached because we're angry, because we're destructive, because we do things that we should not do. And then he also tells us that these persecutions, these trials, make us mature, strong, solid. You can read those verses for yourself. The next thing he brings out is Christian living. He wants the Christians to live, to honor God in this world, submit to authorities, right? Respect other people. Do good. Share your faith. Keep a clear conscience. Believers who, as this world, as we begin to feel that the world is closing in on us, we need to be very careful how we approach our hostility to a world that is hostile to us. So we keep our conscience clear. Chapter, Christian Living, chapter 1, 13 to 25. One of the things he says in that portion is do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to living according to your past desires and your past lusts. Don't continue to live in the world the way you lived before. So one of the things he's saying here about Christian living is that there's a need to be changed. And then in that same portion he talks about being holy. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He talks about laying aside certain sins, certain attitude sins. Put aside malice. Put aside some of these things. Put aside hypocrisy and deceit and envy and evil speaking. Desire God's Word. Remember God's Word helps you grow. So we should be in God's Word, growing, feeding on it. We may mature as Christians, you become wise, and everybody might think we know the Word, and we've got a lot of wisdom or whatever else, but we should live with the attitude of a little child, so desirous to have the milk of the Word that we never stop drinking of it and thinking it through. So in one sense, we mature and grow. In another sense, we're like little children, always desiring. always drinking in the Word of God. And chapter 3, when he talks about this Christian living, do not give back in kind. And then in chapter 4, he says in 1 to 11, in verse 19, live that those who accuse you will wonder why we can do some of the forms of conduct we do. They might ask us, why do we live the way we do? And let's live in such a way that these people share your faith. So in chapter 4, submit to authority, respect others, do good, share your faith, keep a clear conscience. The next thing is God's family. Now we are told in chapter 1:14 to be obedient children, and we are in God's family. We are to sincerely and fervently love one another. You can see that. Sincerely and fervently love another. Chapter 1:22. We are to be built up, chapter 2, as a spiritual house, growing together, living stones fitly framed together. And regardless of our rejection in society, regardless of how people treat us, and regardless of our failures, we need to see we are part of a Christian family. And boy, we need one another. We need one another a lot. Whether society receives us or not, we are loved and we are accepted by our spiritual family. The older I get, maybe I'm getting what they say, wishy-washy, soft. Soft in the head, soft in the heart. But the older I get, the more convinced I am that many church problems are nonsense, useless, that we need one another. And we build up one another, and we strengthen one. And when I fail, and it's clear in my conscience, I need your support, not your condemnation. More and more, I believe that the local church, a place of refreshment, springs in the desert, if you please, should be a place of refreshment and growth and comfort and cheer and compassion, rather than a place where we're too worried about whether we all hold the exact same convictions. And of course, we do have convictions about the Word of God in Jesus Christ and His deity and His death on the cross and His coming again and His appearance. But I'm more and more convinced that we are misusing the church rather than growing and helping one another. But this is something that is just part of me. Chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about being tender-hearted and loving one another. See, Peter recognizes this. As these believers are struggling to face the hostility of the world as they walk out of their catacombs on Sunday morning, whatever their duty is, and they hit the streets, the Roman street, he realizes that all week the flesh and the heart and the emotions take a beating. And when they come together, he wants them to be tender-hearted and compassionate and love one another. Doesn't mean elders don't discipline for sin. Of course they do. It doesn't mean you wink at sin. But it does mean this, that as we grow and we fail, we give each other room and compassion. So Peter says this, one of the things you need if you're going to survive in this world where you feel the hostility of it because of your walk with Christ, you're going to need to be part of a healthy, growing body of Christ, a group of people who love Jesus Christ and love one another. And I'm deeply convinced of that from my own experience. So our fellowship with other believers is absolutely required in order to grow to spiritual maturity. And that's perhaps why he mentioned verse chapter 5 about elders and attitude of the people regarding the church. He mentions the qualifications of elders. And he says one of the things that will help in this kind of church, in this environment, so that people can grow and be comforted, is make sure that the elders we get have the proper motives. The proper motives is why they want to be a leader. And then he also says in chapter 5, and remember, younger, respect the elders, submit. So there are leaders in the church, and he expects them to do their job as shepherding. And he knows they will give account to the chief shepherd. But he also tells other people in chapter 5, but submit, respect. Peter wants harmony in the local church. And Peter is going to emphasize that, because if I'm having trouble with somebody in the shop or somebody in your office or somebody that I'm witnessing to, if I'm having trouble with them and I come in church and have the same kind of trouble, the heart goes out of me. Then the next thing is a Christian family, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I might mention right off, the context of that is the context of what? Not just the Christian family. What's the context of that chapter? Some people got married and didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they began to form a family. And one of them got saved. In this case, Peter says the woman gets saved. She becomes a believer. And she tells her husband. And her husband, And all of a sudden there's friction and some of the harmony in their family is gone. Christ said, I bring a sword in families. The gospel often brings a sword and conflict in families. So Peter deals with the subject in chapter 3, 1 to 7, about the fact that we should model what the family should be. We should treat her lovingly, especially those who do not know the Lord in the family. It might be, and one could suspect when you read Peter there in chapter 3, that the woman is looking and she's saying, or the man too, he or she will never come to know the Lord and start acting kind of grouchy and pouty and nagging and leaving tracks on the mirror and leaving tracks in the freezer and leaving tracks, you know, this sort of thing. Now Peter said, you're going to have to learn how to submit your life to things you do not agree with in order to win this person. And sometimes in families like that, it's hard. So chapter 3, verse 1 to 7 is a Christian family. And then the last one here, judgment. There will be in this book judgment of unbelievers. Absolutely. These people who judge us will face the ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges without partiality, who judges fairly and justly, but also believers will be judged. And this is the great white judgment seat of Christ. Forgive me, I'm speaking so fast here. It's a judgment seat of Christ, and we will be brought before Him too, as believers to be judged. Not for our sins, not to see whether we'll be saved. I don't agree with that. But see whether we did, and we walked, and we obeyed as He wanted us to obey. So these themes are important. But think of the man who wrote them, Peter. Perhaps you might see some things in some of these verses where you might say, Peter's thinking of himself. He's thinking of that time. He wrote out of deep experience, and he's telling people, this is what God would have us do. And at one time, he did not do that. But once the Holy Spirit grabbed his heart, once he got past the strength of his character or the strength of his abilities or the strength of his temperament, once he got past that, he knew that the Holy Spirit has to give us the strength. And so Peter stopped relying on his own deep convictions. His own deep convictions. That I am strong. Rather, he relied on the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen him. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book of 1 Peter, written by a man whose life is probably more open in the Bible, New Testament, than anybody else, whose life and failures are there for us to read, and who had relied upon himself and the strength of his own personality, the strength of his own ideas, and then began to realize that the only way he could face the things that came was through the work of the Holy Spirit setting Jesus Christ apart and being secure in his salvation and strong in him. Thank you, Father, that you chose us. Thank you that the Holy Spirit did a convicting work in us. And thank you that Jesus Christ shed his blood. And that verse, Father, is deep and marvelous. And barely gives us a glimpse to heaven as to how the whole heavens were moved to make sure that people like myself could know you and be assured and be strengthened and live confidently and in hope. And as we study this letter, we ask you to richly bless our thoughts and our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.